If I knew that leaving would create this big of a showing, I would have done it sooner. I should have left 15 times already. You know what I love? I love the time before the worship service. I love when the musicians are practicing. I love when our volunteers are setting up chairs and our sound system is getting run. I love when the coffee is brewing, especially that. I even love when the worship participants, the greeters, the religious education volunteers, the musicians are feeling the stress of the moment, are racing around, are setting up frantically, and even I love it when the stress becomes sighing. That's you. And griping. I'm not going to point on that one. And angst. I even love that. How can I love that? Because you struggle here. You struggle here because you want to do right by these people. And those that you No, are not here yet, but those that you want to find a place here. You want to do right by them, and so you struggle. You want to do right by your call, by your conviction. You want to do right by the holy, by whichever name you use, that you feel sometimes. I pray that you feel sometimes in this place with this people, when everything is just so, when the hairs on your arms stand in attention to that which can be called the Spirit of life. Amen. If you didn't want to do right by this, which is greater than any one of us, greater even than our collective, the first moment of real stress, the first 8 a.m. call to rehearsal, the first moment of discombobulation when the microphones don't work, or the pulpit is missing, and yes, it has been missing before, the first dirty diaper in the bathroom that has been festering there for a week, the first broken air conditioner, right, Terry? The first time you spoke to the minister and she wasn't as kind as you expected because she was running and planning and discombobulated herself. Any of those firsts, if you didn't want to do right, they would have been your last. If you didn't feel called to do right by this people, by this faith, by this holy communion of individuals in this collective embrace, you could have used any number of honest reasons to distance yourself from this wholly imperfect spectacle, right? But since you want to do right, every struggle, every moment that might have been an ending becomes a new beginning. When you recommit yourself in your imperfection, to contributing to this larger imperfection that we share. And that, dear ones, is what carves the beloved community. It carves the beloved community out of this very human dirt. Amen. It is said metaphorically that we are made of dust and dirt, and that this dust and dirt has been shaped by creativity. This perhaps works for scientists as well as it works for theists. For the scientists, they can say that we are carbon-based life forms, molded over a millennia by chance, mingled with the imminence of creativity. And the theists can say that we are dust gathered in the embrace of the Holy's hand, set forth as a promise that creativity will never die. Either way, what we are is the bare basic stuff of existence, carbon or dust, swept together into something capable of thought and love, swept into something capable of evil and beauty, of worry or wonder. When the 16th century Unitarian Servetus was arguing John Calvin on the errors of the Trinity, his core conviction, that which grounded his whole theology, was the capacity of this dust, this dirt, this carbon that is us. Calvin, you may have heard, had little faith at times in human capacity. He said, "We take nothing from the womb but pure filth. All human works are spattered and befouled with stains. It is certain that there is no one who is not covered with infinite filth." Calvin said a lot of beautiful things about God, but this is what he said about humans. And Calvin thought that perhaps Servetus the Unitarian was covered in infinite filth times two. Why? Mainly because he had faith in human reason, in human capacity, because he, Servetus, believed that we humans could scour holy texts and find within them new truths that had not yet been found, and that we could scour these same texts and find within them the roots of ancient lies that had harmed people over millennia. So he did just that. He promoted his Unitarian theology, and he burned for his heresy at the hand of Calvin. It is dangerous. It is dangerous to believe that we can be great. Dangerous to believe that we can war with the likes of Calvin, or with the great oppressors of human freedom, and survive. It is dangerous to believe that. It is dangerous to believe that creativity's spark is alive and active within us, and that we, if we trust it, something necessary will begin. It's dangerous to believe that. We are not infinite filth, but neither are we angels. We have the capacity to serve life or death. Both capacities are within us, born in our dust. We are neither angels nor devils, neither Pontius Pilate nor Jesus. You know, when Reverend Scott, my husband, had really long hair, he was mistaken once for Jesus. He was mistaken while sitting at the bedside of a man recovering from an operation. The man awoke from deep slumber to see Reverend Scott departing his room, and he called out to him, "Don't leave me, Jesus!" Not until this past Thursday did I know that I too had been mistaken for Jesus. You might recall the name Nitin Dogra. We've worked with him on interfaith actions. He's from the Hindu community. On Thursday, the interfaith group in Loudoun provided a thank you lunch in honor to my service, as well as others who are leaving our county. Nitin told the story that when he first met me, he wondered with his wife why I reminded him so much of Jesus. Must have been the sandals, he resolved. This was a bit much for me to hear, but it did give me that one-up on Reverend Scott that I had been missing. But Nitin wasn't finished. He went on to say that he didn't think of me as Jesus anymore. He knew me now, much more fully. He had seen me as I had seen him, in my faults, in my weaknesses, and in my moments of strength. I was not Jesus. I was Anya. I have seen you. In moments, you look to me like angels. I literally see the light emerging from the good works of your heart. And in moments, you allow me to see the profound struggles that vex your souls. You have spoken to me of your aspirations, and you have exhaled your confessions. I have seen in the dust that ties us to this earthly realm the pain of being you. And I have seen the creativity that works within you to build beloved ends. I have seen you, and that is perhaps the greatest blessing that a minister can ever receive. I could go on for pages about the beauty that I have seen. I'm going to condense it. The way that you come together in tragedy to honor the lives that we have lost with depth, with patience, with generosity, remarkable. The way you believe, like Servetus did, boldly in our necessity, remarkable. The way you trust. The way you trust ministers, the way you trust one another across our diversities, be they of creed or class, color, identity, ability, political affiliation, the way you trust. Remarkable. Hold on to these ways of being, and nothing will prevent you from becoming your dreams. Nothing. But allow me this privilege now for my last sermon to leave you with a trinity of charges. Because now, after my 10 years of seeing you, I've become a Trinitarian. No. But now, after my 10 years of seeing you, I believe I am seeing things clearly. And these are three of the things that I see. First, this is a mission-based congregation. That means you, this congregation, was born to spread Unitarian Universalism, to offer it to a wider and wider audience. Quickly, let me assert that this is a life-saving faith. This is a life-saving faith. Never doubt that. This is a faith that tells us that our whole selves are welcome, even as it challenges us to be and be better. If we are not missional in our actions, then we are just hiding this light, we are hiding this promise, we are keeping it for ourselves and squandering its holy offering. We here assert this missional way of being, but our actions do not always fit our aspirations. Our membership team that is called to do outreach and inreach to new visitors has rarely in my 10 years been fully staffed with volunteers. Why? There are currently 3 key leaders there, and there should be 5 or more. And the team has always struggled to find greeters, folks to share a wide and caring welcome with newcomers. How can this be? I understand that our lives are full, but sharing the good news of this faith and providing that wide welcome is itself a gift that makes our lives feel fuller and more meaningful. It's my hope that every new member to our congregation will volunteer for at least 2 years to serve the membership team, right? Not because they have to, but because they want to give back to what has given them so much. There are many ways to support the team. Some are even good for introverts or folks with young children. And my last thought about membership. This team was given a great gift of a $50,000 endowment to fund membership activities. This congregation was given this gift by a member that loved you. And it was her dying wish that you would use it well. It is my prayer that this gift will not be used for things that make our lives easier, but for things that bring new people to this congregation and help them engage. It is my wholehearted belief that awesome gifts should be used only for awesome ends. Let it not be squandered. Second, yeah, that was just one. We, just a year or so back, finalized this congregation's mission statement, seek, love, and serve boldly. That last word is perhaps the most powerful, boldly. And throughout my time here, you have lived into that word, first calling a young, inexperienced minister that didn't know what the heck she was doing. Why'd you do that? You also added more space to your facility. You added a second service. And borrowing from your small endowment, you were able to live into these challenges. I can promise you, very few other congregations have done what you have done in 10 years. And boldness has been the compelling and the catalyzing force for all of this. But alongside this boldness, I too often hear a consistent fear and a numbing scarcity. Scarcity is a lie that we tell ourselves. That there aren't enough volunteers. That there isn't enough money. If every volunteer in this congregation, if every volunteer in this congregation made it their purpose to meet one new visitor every year and develop a friendship with that visitor, your volunteer needs would be solved. It's not a lack of people that keeps our teams and committees unstaffed. It's a lack of inreach. The people come. They are looking for a way to connect. Not every one of them is going to be outgoing enough to find their way to volunteering without your hand leading them. Most won't find that without that. Again, if every volunteer made it a point to meet one new friend every year and to help that new friend find a role in the congregation, scarcity would dissolve and your true abundance would manifest. It's the same with finances. Now you're really going to start shaking your hands when I say this. But too often, we don't ask. Too often we don't ask. We need to ask for contributions to our endowment. To our endowment. There is perhaps a deep fear that if we do ask, we would be turned down, or perhaps a deeper fear that we are not worthy. We need one more dedicated leader on our endowment team, and I ask that you go ahead and calendar an endowment drive for every year. On a recurring calendar, set up a table in the fellowship hall, do a special collection during a service. Why? Because you deserve it. And this county needs you for years to come. So put the energy into that. You're worth it. This congregation needs to continue, and only an endowment makes that possible. And finally, the third leg of my trinity of charges. You might call this one the Holy Ghost. You have been so kind and generous with me and with my theology. I've heard tale from ministers that received two notes after every service from two different members in the congregation. Both of these notes are delivered with frowns. One lists the number of times that the minister said God in the service, and the other lists the number of times that the minister could have said God but didn't. Really? I've never received those notes here. You have told me when my theology is foreign to your understanding. You have shared your truth and invited me to craft words that in their expansiveness honor your truth, but you have never, not once, asked me, never told me to hide my truth. For this, I am wholly and deeply grateful. In this generosity of spirit, you have given me my God. Let me explain. God for me is in relationship. It is in the crux of a coming together. God for me is an experience that is possible only when two or more meet and merge. When my eyes meet the horizon as the sun goes down and I feel complete awe and gratitude as if I were sinking into this universe. That's when I feel God. When my hand holds the hand of a man who begs for his dinner, and the grace of relationship settles into that place between us, it settles in as God. When we hold hands at the end of a service to say our covenant, and I have not planned on a benediction, but I feel the benediction moving through you, and the words are not my own, but I have the privilege of speaking them, God is what comes forth. You have, in your generosity of spirit, given me God. So my last charge is a spiritual one. Get out your holy batteries. This same room that you have given me to feel my God, to experience my God, give it to another. Let the pagan beside you pray to the east, west, north, and south. Let the Jew mouth the words of the 21st Psalm. Let the Christian get down on her knees to worship Jesus. Let the Buddhist thumb her mala beads. Let the Hindu burn incense to feed the hungry deities. Let the atheist speak solely and resolutely for science. Let the Muslim praise the prophet and his holy name. Let none of these feel the smack of your disdain. And I beg you, do not stop at mere tolerance. Go farther. Revel in their faith. Be amazed by the way they seek truth and spirit. Let their practice touch your soul. Do you hear me? This is a harder ask than you might think. I have heard the atheist doubt the Christian. I have heard the Buddhist scoff at the Jew. Yes, even here. Sometimes we don't realize the power of our words or the power of our rolling eyes. But remember also the power that you have. This is the most amazing power, the power to give one another God, or the holiness as they understand it, literally. The power you have to bequeath the holy, to bequeath ultimate truth. How? By bearing witness, by allowing your neighbor's truth to touch you, not to change you, not necessarily, though this is always a possibility, but just by allowing your neighbor's truth to touch your own. That is how we bequeath the holy, by witnessing how it touches another. I promise you, when you do, the holy, as I understand it at least, perhaps as you do as well, will be there in the crux of that relationship, in the meeting and merging of your souls. And these dear ones, These are all my words. Let them be a beginning. I love you all. Amen.